chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 30. Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 to 30. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or laboured in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son of his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. This is the word of the Lord. Now, Paul is writing here to the Philippians about shining as lights in the world in verse 15. Have we look at verse 15 there? It says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, this isn't something new, because Jesus had already spoken about the same thing back in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So we've got Paul talking about shining like lights, and we've got Jesus talking about shining like lights. And suddenly when we hear something like that, our minds leap into action thinking about how to shine. We like to know how to do stuff. And so we want to know how to shine. And yet, neither Paul nor Jesus said anything about working out how to shine as a light. We might be trying to figure out, how can we do this? What steps can we take to shine brightly as lights? But neither Paul nor Jesus says anything about that. They don't expect us to try and work out how we can shine more brightly or work out for ourselves how to shine as a light. In fact, they both say quite the opposite. And what do I mean by that? Well, for a start, Paul doesn't instruct the Philippians to shine as lights. Have a look at verse 15 again and read it carefully. He doesn't say, shine as lights in the world among a crooked and perverse generation. No, he says that you do shine as lights in the world among this crooked and perverse generation. He's not giving them a commandment, but a statement of fact. It's, in grammatical terms, it's an indicative. It's not an imperative. So he's telling them what is, not what must be. But what about what Jesus said? Because he did say, let your light shine. And surely that's a command. Surely that's an imperative. And yes, he did say that. But first, he said something else. Because if we read that verse in its context of the previous two verses, we see Jesus said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So first comes the indicative. First comes the statement of fact. You are the light of the world. And then, as a result of that, comes the imperative, the command. Don't hide the light. So neither Jesus nor Paul is telling us to work out how best to shine as lights and then get on with the hard work of shining. No, not at all. They both give us good news. that we do shine as lights in the world because we're united to Jesus, who is the light of the world. So those who trust in Jesus have been rescued from the darkness and now share in his light. So this is good news. This is gospel, not law. It's the good news of what Jesus has done for us, that through the darkness of the cross and the tomb, Jesus has conquered the darkness and burst forth into resurrection life to raise us out of the darkness and into his glorious light. Shining as lights in the world isn't something we need to work hard to figure out how to do and then do very well for ourselves. No. Shining as lights in the world is the outflowing of the salvation we have in Jesus. Those who trust in Jesus are in Jesus, and Jesus is the light. So those who are in Christ the light can't but shine as lights in the world. And that's good news. So how can Jesus talk about letting our light shine? And how can Paul give instructions along with the statement that we shine as lights? What do these commands have to do with the fact that believers shine with the light of Christ? What do the imperatives have to do with the indicatives? Well, go back to Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." We shine as lights. We can't not shine as lights if we're united to Christ, who is the light. But what we could do is hide that light, like a lamp under a basket. Jesus is the true light in all its full brightness, and as we dwell in him and he in us, we shine with his light. We can't turn off the light without abandoning Christ, without abandoning the light of the world. But we can cover up the light, we can dim down the light, or we can unleash the light and let it shine. So if you think of a dimmer switch, I have a lamp with a dimmer switch in my living room at home. And depending on what I want to do, I can turn the knob to make the room much brighter or much duller. So if I want to see to read, I can turn it up as bright as it goes. But if I've got a terrible headache, I can turn it down and make the room quite dull. And maybe the idea of a dimmer switch can help us understand a bit how Jesus and Paul's instructions go together with the good news that believers shine with the light of Christ. Because while the light is always on, well, we can't accidentally turn off the light. There are ways in which we can turn down the dimmer switch. And the light of Christ, the light of Christ can shine through either bright and clear, or we can dim it down by hiding that light under a basket. So how does this light work, and what does it do? Well, the light lets people see the difference between Christ's people and the generation among whom we live. Verse 15 says that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. So Christians are different from other people, this verse tells us. That's something that the Bible emphasizes over and over again. And yet, from the very beginning, one of the great temptations for God's people has always been to want to be like everyone else. Think of the Israelites. Even when they were had just been released from slavery in Egypt, they started grumbling in the desert about the food they had back in Egypt. They wanted to eat the sort of things the Egyptians ate. They wanted to have the sort of life they had back even when they were slaves in captivity. Or later on, think of the Israelites, when they wanted a king like all the other nations, that they wanted to be just like everyone else. They didn't want to be set apart and different as God's people. And the Bible tells us that it's not just a fact that Christians are different from other people, but that the Lord calls us to be different. It's God's desire that we be different, and he's the one who has made us different by lifting us up out of the kingdom of darkness and bringing us into his kingdom of light in Jesus. It's because the Lord has forgiven our sins and cleansed us from them and given us a new heart and a new will with new and godly desires that we're different from the generation around us. So Romans 12 verse 2 tells us that our calling as Christians is not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So either we can be conformed to this world with its crooked and perverse generation, or we can be conformed to the image of Christ. There is no neutral in between. And so, as we're conformed to the image of Christ, as we become more and more like Jesus, people around us will see the light of Jesus shining through us as they see that Jesus has made us different. So don't long to be like everyone else. Long to be like Jesus. And Paul highlights a very significant way in which Christians are to be different from the world, and by which the light of Christ shines through us. That's probably not what we would think of if we were trying to come up with our own list of ways to shine, to shine the light of Christ in the world. In many ways, it seems to be something quite ordinary and undramatic, and yet this ordinary and undramatic thing is so unusual that in it, the light of Christ shines very bright. So what is it? We find it in verse 14, where it tells us, "Do all things without complaining and disputing." All things. Do all things without complaining and disputing. If you've ever looked at social media, if you've ever read any of the comments on news articles or what people are saying on Facebook and Twitter, then you'll be in no doubt that complaining and disputing are very much alive and well in the world around us today. People have always complained and disputed, but maybe it's just a bit more visible today because of social media and our increasing lack of deference. Ours is an age in which people readily shout down the careful conclusions of world experts because, although they haven't done the research themselves, they don't feel the same way. Ours is an age in which the media can stir up a storm of complaints and disputes against doctors and judges without knowing the full facts of the case. Our public discourse these days seems to be filled with protest and counter-protest, with complaints and disputes, rather than with a desire for the truth. But we're not to give in and go with the flow. Just because protesting and complaining is the way that things increasingly get done in the world around us doesn't mean that it's the way that Christ's people should act. If we are being conformed to Christ and not to the world around us, then we are to become more and more like the one who, when he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus was unjustly condemned, and yet he didn't complain or dispute. God's word tells us that complaining is the opposite of forgiving, and that it's forgiving that's the way of Christ. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 13 tell us, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Our natural tendency is to complain and dispute when we feel hard done by. Our culture today holds that up as something normal, and so many people seem to do very well for themselves by complaining, protesting, and disputing. But we're not to be like them. We're not to be like the world. We're not to be like this present generation. We're not to hide the light of Christ under ungodly ways of acting and speaking. Not complaining and disputing might seem difficult. Keeping our mouths shut and forgiving when we feel wronged might sometimes seem like an impossible task. But it isn't something we have to find our own strength for, because we can rely on the one who didn't open his mouth to complain and who perfectly forgives, because he lives in us. And he wants to shine his light in our lives and through us. And verse 15 tells us the result, that you may become blameless and harmless without fault. When we conform ourselves to the way of the world and complain, what we're doing is saying that someone else is to blame, someone else is at fault, someone else has caused harm. But the scripture here tells us that when we complain and dispute, we're actually to blame, we're at fault, we're causing harm. It's not complaining that brings an end to blame, fault, and harm, but refusing to complain. Complaints and disputes fix nothing. Only Christ-empowered forgiveness fixes things. So Paul goes on, and he gives us two examples of bright, shining lights. The first example he gives us is Timothy, in verses 19 to 24. How is Timothy an example of the light of Christ shining brightly in the life of a believer? Well, Verses 20 to 21 tell us that Timothy sought the things of Christ, not his own. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Timothy's eyes were fixed on Jesus, and so the things of Christ were his top priority. What did that look like in Timothy's life? Well, verse 22 tells us that he was serving in the gospel. Timothy was a minister, so he had served in the gospel by preaching and teaching the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's not only the minister who serves in the gospel. All of us are called to play our role in making the gospel known. And sometimes that's in speaking to people we know and telling them about Jesus when the Lord gives us the opportunity. And at other times, that's in working together as a church, each one playing their part, to reach out to others with the good news of who Jesus is and what he's done. And sometimes that might look very different from preaching the gospel, but it provides opportunities for the gospel to be heard. So whether it's making tea so that people can stay around at the end of an evangelistic evening and ask questions, or filling welcome packs, or sorting out invitations and posters, or whatever else, we're not just doing stuff for the church. No, we're serving in the gospel as we help each other as a church to reach out with the good news of Jesus, the light of the world. Verse 20 tells us also that Timothy was caring for the state of others. Remember way back at the beginning of this chapter, in verse 4, we read, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." And then we read of the mind of Christ, which Paul says is to be in us as well in verses 5 to 11. So we start off this chapter with the instruction to look out for others' interests. We start off with the example of Christ, who humbled himself even to death for our sakes. And then now Timothy points us, or Paul points us to Timothy and says, look, here is Timothy, someone who exemplifies what I've just been writing about because he cares for the state of others. So the love of Christ has so laid hold of Timothy that it overflows in his life in Christ-empowered loving care for others. And that's what it looks like to love one another, that we care for one another's state, whether that be our physical state or our spiritual state. True love isn't only concerned about whether somebody's saved or not. True love for one another is seen in acts of care in all sorts of needs and circumstances. Not just in the spiritual needs, but in the practical needs as well. I remember one time I was quite sick all of a sudden. And so somebody from the church arrived. I took sick on a Sunday, and somebody from the church arrived. I can't remember if it was later that day or the next morning to pray for me because I was quite ill. But not only to pray for me, but they also brought me a pot of soup as well, so that I would have something to eat because they knew I couldn't go out and get myself some food. That they cared for my spiritual need, but they also cared for my physical need as well. That I needed, I hadn't been up to going out and cooking and things like that. And so, a family from the church that showed the love of Christ not only in the spiritual need of prayer, but also in the practical ways that we can care for one another and look after one another. That's what it looks like to love one another. We don't just care about the spiritual need, but we care about the practical needs of people as well. And that's what Timothy did, is he cared for the state of others. A second example is Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. So how's Epaphroditus an example of the light of Christ shining brightly in the life of a believer? Well, Epaphroditus shines that light in a slightly different way from Timothy. Because Epaphroditus showed love in the midst of suffering. What did that look like in Epaphroditus' life? Verse 30 tells us that he came close to death for the work of Christ. Epaphroditus' first priority wasn't his own life, but rather Christ and his people. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus was seeking the things of Christ. Sickness, suffering, and even the danger of death weren't anywhere near enough to get Epaphroditus to change his priorities. Because of the love of God, which he'd received in Christ, he was living his whole life out of love for Christ and his church. Christianity isn't just a hobby for when things are going okay in life and for when we have plenty of time and energy. Christianity is having Christ for our life. So as we can see in the example of Epaphroditus, To live as a Christian is to live in the truth of the statement that I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life which I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And Epaphroditus, verse 26 tells us, was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. When Epaphroditus found out that the Philippians knew he was sick, he didn't think, oh, jolly good, I deserve a bit of sympathy after all I've been through. No, he was distressed that they knew and would be concerned about him. He cared more about Christ's church than he did about his own situation, and he didn't want them to be worried and distressed about him. Now, notice this. Epaphroditus was sick. He was seriously ill. That tells us a few things, a few important things. First of all, it tells us that Christians are not promised illness-free lives. Epaphroditus was seriously sick. Whenever anyone tries to tell you that Christians should always be healthy and that Christians should always should never be sick, they're ignoring the examples we have of Christians in the early church who were sick. Epaphroditus was seriously sick. Paul writes in one of his letters, Trophimus I left sick in Miletus. And notice something else. Not only do Christians get sick, but both Trophimus and Epaphroditus, when they got sick, who were they with? They were with the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul who had performed so many miracles of healing. You'd think if anyone was able to heal them, it would be Paul. And yet, Paul writes, Trophimus I left sick. Epaphroditus here was sick. And Paul doesn't write here to the Philippians of a miracle of healing for Epaphroditus. He simply points to God's merciful care. We don't know exactly how Epaphroditus got better, but whether it was through the gift of healing or medical healing or just natural recovery, all recovery from sickness is due to God's mercy. That we're not always promised that that someone will lay hands on us and we will be healed instantaneously. That God has given the gift of medical knowledge. That we've been praying for this morning for people in the hospital, we have a few nurses sitting in the congregation this morning as well. That we give thanks to God for doctors and nurses and for medical knowledge, and we pray that God will bring healing through those means as well. Not every healing that God gives is a miraculous healing. Sometimes God uses the ordinary means of medicine and operations and hospitals and doctors and nurses. And sometimes people just have to wait and recover naturally, as we all have experienced in our lives. When we have a bad cold or we have the flu, we have to rest and wait till we get better. The Bible doesn't guarantee that Christians will have a sickness-free life. The Bible doesn't guarantee that Christians will be instantaneously healed of every sickness. But the Bible does point us in times of sickness to God's merciful care and remind us that no matter what way the recovery comes, that we look to the Lord and we give thanks to the Lord because he is at work, whether miraculously, whether through medical means, or whether through natural recovery. All of it comes as a gift from God. All recovery from sickness is due to God's mercy. Now, Epaphroditus, verse 25. Have a look at verse 25. It says, I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger. Now, messenger's a strange word. But what is the Greek word for messenger here? It is the word apostle. For some reason, our English Bibles have decided to translate it as messenger in this case. But what the Bible actually says here is that Epaphroditus was your apostle. So there is Epaphroditus. He's with the Apostle Paul. He is an apostle, and yet his recovery isn't attributed to some sort of apostolic power or sign, but to God's mercy. The power to heal is not in some great man, whether he be an apostle or a prophet or anything else. The power to heal is not vested in a minister. The power to heal is not vested in some person that travels round the world and breezes into town and everyone goes and fills the stadium to get their miracle of healing. No, the power to heal is found in the Lord Jesus Christ and in no one else. The Lord tells us that he gives gifts of healings in the churches, that he uses people in the churches, he uses the elders to lay on hands and pray and anoint with oil for healing. He uses other people to pray for one another. But ultimately, that power to heal isn't in the elders, it isn't in the person who's prayed for you. That if we start trusting in people for healing, then our faith is in the wrong place altogether. That our faith must be in Christ the healer. That if we're going to pray for healing, we must be praying with our faith in the right place, in the right person, the only one who can heal. It's only the Lord who can heal, not any man, no matter what his calling or his gifting. So we should never put our trust and expectation in people for God's healing, but only in the Lord himself. So, Epaphroditus and Timothy give us two good examples of people who didn't hide the light under a basket, but instead through whom the light shone brightly. But neither Timothy nor Epaphroditus produced the light by themselves. Neither Timothy nor Epaphroditus was the source of the light, because Jesus is the source of our light, and his light shines in and through us as we hold fast his word. Let's go back to verses 15, the second half of verse 15 and verse 16. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. We shine as lights in the world as we hold fast the word of life. But what does it mean to hold fast the word of life? Well, there are two ways that we hold it fast. We hold it fast by holding it out and by holding on to it. So how do we hold out the word? We hold out the word as we share it with others. As we tell people about Jesus and how he has died for our sins and risen again to give us new life, we shine as lights in this dark world by holding out the light of Jesus Christ in his gospel word. But not only do we hold it out by speaking of the gospel to others, but we also hold on to the word ourselves. The word of life, the word of Jesus, who is the life, isn't just something to hold out to others. It isn't just something to pass on, but it's something we need to hold fast to ourselves as well. Remember the parable of the sower. Jesus says that the seed that fell on the good ground in the parable are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Believers are people who not only hear the word of Christ, but keep hold of it. Because it's Christ, the Word, who is the true light, not us. So it's only as we're holding on to the Word, by trusting in his Word, that we have the light that conquers the darkness shining in us. Jesus is the true light of the world, who has conquered the darkness through his death in our place on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb. And those who trust in Jesus dwell in him, the true light. And Jesus, the true light, dwells and shines in them. So, just as Jesus said, let your light shine before men, by holding on to Jesus by faith in his word, and not letting yourself be conformed to the ways of this world, which dim the light, but instead, let the light of Jesus shine brightly through you in your actions and your words and in every aspect of your lives, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.